Micah chapter 5, as you're turning there, let me again say a word of thanks. My grateful appreciation to Dan and Chris for filling in while we were gone last week. I bring you all greetings from Carrie and Paula Grant, now residing. Does he fit into the plan now? So I hope you'll remember them in your prayers as well. As we turn this morning, let me give you a little refresher. Some of you are coming in for the first time and maybe the last time. It's been good to have Judy's friend Jill here with her this week, helping take care of her. It's a mercy ministry, I think she said. But it's been good to have her. But some of you may be coming in. The Einfelds are here. We welcome them. They're always welcome part. Here, and so you're kind of jumping in. Maybe if you've been here sporadically, you're kind of like, we're in five already, or maybe you're going, we're still in five. Just give you a bit of refresher in the book of Micah and this study. This account is generally broken up into three oracles or three separate occasions, believed collections, in which Micah is given a message of judgment, of salvation, and of hope. And that's not always in that order. And so sometimes it's a little tricky as where things are going to be divided up. But generally it's divided up into three sections with each of these oracles being the focal point. What Micah does in the midst of that is he's not just giving a message of judgment, salvation, and hope, but he's pointing us to God. He's pointing us to God who is righteous. Because he's righteous, it means God cannot and will not overlook sin. The sin must be confronted and sin must be dealt with. But in the midst of reminding us of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the absolute certainty that God must judge sin, is he also reminds us that God is a God of mercy. And that God is ready to have mercy upon those who will pursue him in righteousness. Micah's book kind of covers over two geographic locations or the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which by the time Micah is writing has already been destroyed in 700 BC. Primarily Micah's focus, though, is on the southern kingdom, though there is some overlap in the message. The northern kingdom was destroyed under God's judgment through the Assyrians because of their glaring idolatry and their unwillingness to turn away from idolatry and their dedication, their loyalty, instead of to God, being to idolatry. The southern kingdom, which would be the kingdom of Judah, was going to be judged, and it seemed like it was going to initially be the Assyrians. It would later be the Babylonians later on, but God was bringing judgment upon them. Because of the corruption of their political system, the corruption of the religious system. And so you take all this together and you see, had the kingdom even been divided, it would have been a totally corrupt world system. One that initially should have had God at the center. And God had been pulled in essence from the center, and man had inserted man and man's system and man's philosophy and man's thinking to the center of a culture. And as it always does, it brings ruin. It brings chastening. It brings judgment. And so Micah is often referred to as the prophet of judgment. But there's much more to the book of Micah than judgment. As we have been seeing in the last few weeks, especially in parts of chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, is we're seeing the message of salvation. We're seeing a message of hope. And last week we looked, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ruler who shall come. And we're going to continue on that theme a little bit, but not so much as a ruler that we saw in verse 2, but beginning to look at him as a different image of this. You see, in a time of great crisis, of economic uncertainty, political chaos, when their lives seem to be at their most fragile state, God does not utterly abandon them. God does not utterly withdraw from them, but God gives a message. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Hope came through the word of God. Hope came as God spoke into the lives of men and women living in suffering, living, facing the reality of judgment in a broken world. As we worship together today, we find ourselves in a strange place, a strange time, nationally and globally. This week, hundreds of thousands of lives have been altered, some for weeks, some for months. Some are still in limbo, uncertain when and where things will, to some degree, return to normalcy. Some say after any time where there seems to be a great crisis, things never quite go back to where they were before. I was reminded of that as we traveled on this trip. You know, I kind of thought by now maybe TSA was a little more, can I say, universal, at least in America. Nationally, it was the same. We leave out of Raleigh, Durham. It was a very pleasant experience. We leave out of O'Hare, and I feel like I'm going to have to disrobe practically. And then they scan me, and then they got to pat me down. They want to know if I want a private room. No. Nothing to hide here. It was take off the shoes, take off the belt, if my head were detachable, it probably would have been put in a basket, you know. Totally different system. But we, after 9/11, we never really went back. Things would never be quite the same. Are you saying the coronavirus will change us in such a way we'll never be the same? The coronavirus will pass like many other things have passed. But it doesn't leave us unaffected. I didn't say leave us uninfected, unaffected. You may get sick. You know, my role is not to tell you everything's going to be okay. We often say that, trying to be helpful to people, but in one sense, in a broken world with corruption and sickness and disease and sin, it's never going to be okay. There's always the potential of things getting worse. I said to Raquel this week, I said, you know, when you start seeing how things are moving, I mean, this week has just been escalated at such a rapid pace that it really isn't difficult to read the book of Revelation and read some of the things that will happen in the time and go, I mean, I can see that happening. We read it maybe prior to some of these things, you would go, yeah, it seems a bit odd, and some of it still is a bit odd, and some of it we don't clearly understand, but to look at it and go, okay, I could see how things could sell like that. I mean, we may joke about, you know, measuring out tissue by the ounce, you know, or something, but the reality is there's coming a time when there will be such chaotic, and I believe capitalism as a financial system will still be functioning. It will probably be at its premier level. And anytime there is that kind of stress and crisis, there's going to be people who are hurt. People who are the weakest, the poorest, the neediest that will suffer the most. And so I throw this in the midst of this because the circumstances around us doesn't change how we are supposed to already be responding. We don't become, pardon me, hoarders because there might be a shortage. But we as believers give to those in need. We take measures to protect the most vulnerable. Even if it's something as simple as we're not going to have our handshaking time and our hugging time in the middle of our service. Even if it means we sit a little further apart from one another in the days ahead. Then add to that we're only months away from an election, right? Which we will go to the polls. You should go to the polls. You should vote. But you're going to vote for a candidate to be the next leader of our nation, the highest office in our nation. And yet even this can't escape the coronavirus. don't let that dissuade you from November's election, okay? But it's everything becomes so intricately linked. Gray and I were exchanging a little bit about this week on Facebook. We're friends. It wasn't hostile, okay? He didn't call me a whacked out man, you know, or anything. But even though it may not be pinpointedly, there are a lot of questions that are thrown out. Are we as prepared as we should be? You know, did our president take measures when he should have? Is our government, is our health system, is all of this, is there enough aid? Is there going to be shortages? If there's shortages, whose fault is the shortages? I mean, in election year, it's always got to be the other person's fault. And even if it's not spoken, often implied is, if I were in office, reminded one of my soccer players this week, you know, while you're sitting here on the bench talking about that guy out there playing, when he's sitting here and you're out there, he's talking about you. I said, so just remember that. He's seeing your mistakes also. It works both ways. And so, I look at Micah 5 this morning and I go, different times, different people, same broken world. You say, that's not encouraging. It is if you stop looking to the world. It's encouraging if you look at what is offered to us here. Some would ask this morning, is there any hope? Is there any answers? Is there any potential resolution? Is there any hope of things changing or getting better? And I said, yes. Yes. 100 times yes. Yes. There is hope in the midst of economic uncertainty. And there's a measure of that it's affected by things this week. There is hope in the midst of a vacuum, maybe of good leadership. There's hope in the midst of a world that is filled with corrupt leaders and self-serving people who would lead others astray. And there's hope in the midst of a world where there's people who will lead others astray and take advantage of those that they're supposed to be protecting. Yes, there is someone who will bring resolution, who will bring order to the chaos, who will bring truth to bear into the uncertainty of our lives. He is the ruler we saw in verse 2, and He is the shepherd of our text this morning. And He is none other than, as we saw in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called Himself in John's Gospel the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. It is Him that we look to this morning. The people of Micah's day looked around and thought that what was needed was a great leader like the days of King David, the great leader of Israel, who led over the United Kingdom. David at this point has been dead for some 300 years. There hasn't been a Davidic ruler since 586 BC. And yet God says, but I will accomplish it. I will make it happen. I will fulfill my promises. God is going to accomplish it, and He reveals to Micah that He will send one who would come apart from human expectation, apart from human design, apart from a human accomplishment, one who would be like David, but greater than David. So far greater than David that He would be great in His person and great in His calling and great in ministry and great in salvation. As we see in our text this morning, He would be the epitome of the shepherd king as He gathers and cares for and delivers His people. Notice with me beginning in verse 3. We'll read down through verse 6. Therefore, He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and tread in our palaces, and we will rise against them, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. You say, Pastor, I think I missed this shepherd king that you're talking about. I remind you, this is probably one of the more challenging sections of Micah's writing. He uses images, and if I can maybe put it in this context, Micah is taking the immediate circumstances. He is speaking in prophecy that speaks to their lives, but to another time period yet to come. But he has put it in the garb or the garments of their time period. And so we work through that this morning as we see this shepherd king. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse number 3, the shepherd king will gather his people. This verse begins with the therefore. And we say over and over again, when you see the therefore, you're looking back. There's something that you need to know that's just been said. Maybe it's a sentence or it's a verse or it's a paragraph. But therefore points us back to verse 2. Because of the assurance that he, this ruler, will come in unlikely circumstances. Therefore, you need to know this. Therefore, you need to understand this. So the therefore then points us to a time yet to come in which there will be a scattering and great suffering. And notice that's what he describes in verse 3. Therefore, he's coming, but he's beginning to give then some conditions in which this coming of this shepherd will take place. He shall give them up, literally is the ideal of to surrender over, to turn them over, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, there might be a real temptation in those to hear those words and think, this must be talking about the birth of Jesus. And this is talking about when Mary gives birth to Jesus. And some commentators have taken that and they've latched onto that. And they say, see, this is how this means. And I would say, no, that's not exactly the context. If you take the whole context of Micah, what Micah is using, this birth language, this travail of birth, this suffering, he used it consistently the same way. Back in chapter 4, we saw it was not an individual person that was the focal point of giving birth, but that the nation would go through suffering. And at the end of the suffering, there would be a bringing forth of the joy of this life. The image here is not speaking and pointing directly to Mary, though yes, through Mary, Jesus Christ was born, but the focal point is through the nation. The nation is going to go through this season leading up to the birth of this ruler who we see in this text shepherds his people. It is the nation who will go through the labors of pain, or the pain of labor. Out of this period, the intense suffering, God was going to bring the joy of a shepherd king, the Savior. The people would need to be ready. They would need to be ripe with anticipation, expectantly anticipating God's bringing a deliverer. And if you will recall from our study in the Gospel of Luke, that's exactly what we find is true. That the whole context of the culture at the time of Jesus' birth is ripe with anticipation. They are swollen, if you will, with anticipation of the coming of a great deliverer that God has promised. It is no wonder then that when the wise men came looking for he was to be born king of the Jews, that the scholars told Herod some of the very words that come from Micah chapter 5 of where he would come, because they were waiting. At this point, Micah is writing. The time of his writing is writing to kingdom that has already been divided and been scattered. And as you think about the suffering that's already begun, it's just kind of the beginning of what's really going to happen. It's a reminder, as we often talk about, this theme that goes through Scripture, suffering always precedes glory. There's no other way for glory to come without coming through suffering. The glory of the one who would deliver would come through the suffering of his people. Suffering because of their sin. Suffering in judgment. But ultimately, God of mercy bringing deliverance. So as Micah is writing, the northern kingdom has been destroyed and the southern kingdom has an enemy that is really at the gate, and it is the Assyrians. And in the coming years of suffering, the southern kingdom will face that Micah is writing about will ultimately come from Babylon. God will intervene in great mercy at the repentance of Hezekiah, and the Assyrians will be destroyed. But because the people of the southern kingdom did not ultimately repent as a nation and turn away from their sinfulness, but just went right back to life the way it was, and God brought the Babylonian Empire in and brought great judgment upon them. The language here implies that God is gathering, is going to gather His people again. Notice, there has to be a scattering before there can really be a gathering. So it's when she who is in labor, the nation has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return. There will be an ingathering of the righteous people of God, the righteous remnant will be gathered to Christ. You say, has this happened? It says, return to the people of Israel. Has this happened? Has Israel been reunited? Not in this way. It foresees a time when God, through Christ, will bring Israel back together in a united way. Now we can say to a measure, when Jesus Christ came and He began preaching and teaching, He was bringing the message of salvation to the Jews first. And there was a sense in which, at least for a time, there were masses of Jewish people who gathered to Christ. But that does not fully fulfill the prophecy of this text. So while there was a sense in which this was partially fulfilled, it was not the ultimate fulfillment. I certainly would not say that the Jewish community is still flocking to Jesus Christ today. That's why it's important to remember that in the midst of a text like this, you're going to have those, we call them mountain peaks, prophecy where it hits this mountain, but there's another mountain in view. We would say in this context, we're dealing with the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. The first advent of Christ, He came, He was born a babe, He lived His life upon the earth, and He died as a sacrificial Savior. But when He returns, He'll come with glory and power. He will come as a ruling Savior. We would say in the context of this text, He would come as a ruling shepherd king. This ultimate fulfillment come at the time of the second advent, when Christ returns at the end of the age. Though the kingdom is divided and being scattered, God will reunite them in that day. Listen to the words of Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, from Sinar and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nation and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this Savior, the shepherd king, will gather His people. He will gather the nation of Israel again to Himself. But secondly, notice in verse 4, in addition to this gathering of the righteous people, we see also the shepherd king will care for His people. Verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. 2 weeks ago we made reference to this text and talked about the ideal of his standing, his doing what no other king could do. But this ideal of the image of a king of a nation being a shepherd is deeply embedded in Israel's history. It is certainly attached to King David, who was the shepherd boy who God anointed through Samuel to be the king of Israel. But there is also another sense in which we cannot deny that the Scriptures present God as the shepherd of His people. Those beloved words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a description by a shepherd of what a shepherd, his shepherd, the Lord God, is to him and to all his people. Psalm 100 verse 3, in a very similar sense. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His, and we are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." It is all the image of this utter dependence upon the shepherd. He's the one that provides for all that we need. He is the one who provides for our care. The words of Micah here come, again, as I've said, at 700 B.C., when there was a vacuum of good leadership. And to hear these words were not only a sense of refreshment, but even as they faced more suffering, it brought light in the midst of darkness. That they were, though they were being turned over for judgment, God wasn't going to utterly withdraw from them. That He would remain the shepherd, and He would remain the one who would protect them. And He is the one who ultimately would preserve them in the end. That would restore them. This image sets the contrast between a self-promoting, self-preserving, glorying in themselves, seeking their own advantage, promoting their kingdom, their own agenda that is so characteristic of corrupt leadership. But instead, this one is coming, and he's coming to do the work of the Lord. And he will accomplish it. He will stand as the shepherd over the flock. The ideal of standing is the sense of security and stability. But the word actually implies the rising up to take action. He is coming to seize the throne over all the nations. This is not just a message for one group of people, one nationality. This is a message of one who will come and arise to take the throne. And when he comes, he will act in the majesty and the power, the authority of the Lord God, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God. This bears the image of absolute authority, absolute power that cannot be withstood. What a contrast, any earthly king or ruler or president. They rise up and they fall. They rise up and they fall. They're replaced. Maybe in our country, a long-standing 8 years. What's 8 years in the course of all history or all eternity? And here the image is this shepherd king who will come and take his place and exercise authority. And he will do so on behalf of his people. The second part of verse 4. Not only in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell. Who are they? The people, the righteous people of God, the righteous remnant, the righteous people who've turned and who've believed and responded in faith. They will dwell secure. That is, they will remain. They'll not be brought to utter ruin. They'll be secure. And assurance even comes in that, because the shepherd king has the power and authority that when he gathers his people, he cares and protects them, guarantee their security eternally. And none shall take them out of his hand. None shall be able to remove us, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of light. We shall not be removed and put back into the kingdom of darkness. In sharp contrast, the Shepherd King will do what no man could accomplish. Promise and deliver and maintain security and protection and preserving us. Even in the face of strange times, unstable, uncertain times, there is one who can and does guarantee with absolute certainty, it will be done. I will accomplish. I will deliver. I will care for you. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It says, because now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. This guarantee comes also in the context that what we might call world dominion. His greatness, His power, His majesty and authority will be known all over the entire earth. He will be the Shepherd King. Not only drawing Israel together, but drawing all people to Himself. We were to turn back 700 years to 2 Samuel 5. We find these words, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Then you fast forward 700 years from Micah to read the words of the Gospel of Luke in Luke 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you see how Scripture validates? That what all humanity from Israel on all humanity needs so desperately is a shepherd. Someone to deliver, to care for, to ensure safety. And Scripture validates that it is none other than Jesus coming in His first advent as a part fulfillment, coming in His glorious return to gather and to ultimately deliver. That brings us to the last point, and that is our loving Shepherd King will gather and care for His people while He brings them deliverance. Look at verse 5 and 6. The first part of verse 5, I don't know, maybe it's supposed to be part of verse 4, "And he shall be their peace." There probably are no words of Micah that should be more precious to us than those words. "And he shall be their peace." What do people in turmoil, in chaos, really need? They need somebody who can bring peace to the chaos. Peace to the confusion. Peace to the uncertainty of life. And people talk all the time, on TV especially, personalities. And you hear people talk about their faith, and they're just trusting in their faith. I'm going to say this, and I hope you'll bear with me to understand what I mean. Just faith isn't worth anything unless it's anchored in a person who can do something. Religious faith can be in a system. Religious faith can be in a form of religion without any power. But faith, as presented here in Micah, as presented in Ephesians, as presented in Romans, is always in the person of Jesus Christ. He, this ruler, this shepherd, He will be their peace. Not He will bring peace because He's going to end conflict. Is peace the end of conflict, hostility, fighting? Sure. But that's not the end of that word. The word peace here is the word that characterized not only the end of conflict and the end of hostilities, but it is also includes the ideal of security and prosperity, a sense of general well-being, a sense of wholeness. The New Testament carries this theme in and even used in the language that it's the one that not only removes the barriers and brings unity, but the one who is able to give us eternal spiritual peace. Because the absence of fighting on earth isn't heaven. It isn't real peace. Because we often have internal conflict and internal turmoil within our lives. That all the peace treaties and all the resolutions and all the laying down of arms in a physical world don't resolve and can't resolve. The New Testament communicates this eternal spiritual peace comes through faith in Christ. Romans 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Ephesians 2:14, where Paul says, for He Himself is our peace. Peace is always in a person. This person, this perfect shepherd king. Many today speak of this faith, but this faith must be a faith that is able to bring peace to the person, to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no peace apart from Him. There will be no world peace apart from His return and His ruling and His reigning. Finally, this shepherd king who will deliver His people will deliver them through peace, but He will also deliver them through victory over their enemies. Second part of verse 5, when the Assyrian, notice that's singular, the Assyrian comes into our land and treads or invades our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And again, it mentions Nimrod at the entrance, and again, Assyria in the singular. Here's what I'm talking about. He is wrapping or robing or garbing the prophecy in the present circumstances. Assyria, at this moment of writing, was the premier enemy that was standing before them. And so he uses Assyria as the collective enemies of God's people. It wasn't just a singular Assyrian was going to come and do all this. Nor is it using a single Assyrian as representative of the whole Assyrian army. And we know that this is pointing to another time because Assyria doesn't destroy them, doesn't trample through their palace. And so it's used in an image collectively. We understand this. We do it all the time. I remember growing up, on those rare occasions when we went out to eat and we would get a drink, it was customary for us to say, oh, I have a Coke. But we didn't literally mean it had to be Coke or nothing else. We meant what? Coke or Pepsi. Now, some of us, our taste buds have refined over the years and we recognize there's a difference and we won't get into that lest there be a division of the body. But you understand what we do with it. Same thing. Growing up, my mom used to say, she would not say, hand me a tissue. She would say, hand me a Kleenex. And I can assure you, we didn't have Kleenex at our house unless they were on a super sale. Because they were more expensive than the generic. Mike is kind of doing that here. The Assyrian, the enemy. And he's saying, when the Assyrian comes to our land, he invades our palaces. He describes a time when this shepherd is going to use a host. The 7 and 8 is to complete a number of completion or fullness, an ability to triumph. He's going to have those, and this must inevitably be pointing to the time period of Christ's return and using even human authorities in the midst of it to ultimately bring victory. He says, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. They will govern, we would say. They will rule over the enemies with the sword of God. And the land of Nimrod, again, reference to the enemy, the location there at its entrance, and shall deliver us from the Assyrian. What is Micah doing? He's closing this out. I'm closing this out with this thought that God is promising His certainty of deliverance. Micah promises that when the shepherd king comes, he will bring peace in the fullest sense, for he will also put down every enemy. Christ defeated our enemy of sin and Satan in our flesh. But when Christ returns, all enemies will utterly be put down. And we will enjoy the rule and reign with Christ. The thoroughness of this is seen, I believe, even in the words of Paul when he makes reference in 1 Corinthians 15:25, speaking of Christ, He must reign until He has put all enemies under His foot, till everything has been brought into subjection to Him. I close this with this image of Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Why does this matter? Why spend this time looking about the shepherd king? Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for the promise of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. That is why it is through Him, through Christ, that we with our amen, we say our amen to the glory of God. Yes! Yes to Christ. Yes, let it be. Yes, let it come. Yes, fulfill your promise. We wait. But we wait for Him. We wait for Him who is worthy to be waited for. And as we see the chaos and we see the confusion and we see the turmoil and we see the economics and we begin to get fearful and we begin to get worried and we begin to get distraught and it's not just the outer things, the inner things within us, then we remember that God did send us a shepherd king. And as believers, He is to rule and reign in our hearts now. And we await when all of this will be made right. All of this will be made straight. All this will be repaired. All truth will be brought to light. And we pray with anticipation, waiting for His glorious return. As we close this morning, in just a moment, I have a word of prayer. Following the prayer, I want to ask you to just remain seated for a moment. We're going to do something a little different. I've shared with some of you before a song, and I don't believe that we're prepared to sing it yet. And this will probably go through, and it'll loop through. So when you see the words are gone on the screen, you feel free to get up and go. But just follow the words. If you know it and you want to sing along, make a joyful noise to the Lord. All right? But it's where I believe our heart and our minds need to go today as we reflect upon all that is going on in our world, all that is tempting to trouble us, and there are more things in your heart that we don't even see on the outside. But your shepherd king will deliver. He will gather you to Himself. He will care for you while you're here. He will protect you. He will ultimately deliver you. Trust in Him.